Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 will be our scripture reading for this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is God's word. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather here again in this place to open up the word of God and listen to what you have spoken to us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, in our minds and in our hearts and actions to understand the proper role of good works, as there is no end of confusion, no end of false teaching and subtle errors that are constantly creeping into the church. Help us to understand these things accurately, biblically, and faithfully, so that in the way we think about our Christian lives and our good works, we glorify you by knowing, confessing, and believing the truth about them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Red Trinity hymnals and turn them to page 857. Page 857, we're going to finish the section of our confession on good works. Page 857. And I would just encourage you to keep the Red Trinity hymnal open to those sections of good works there on the bottom of the page. And that's where it ends. It doesn't go over to the next page at all. Just stay there, and eventually we're going to walk through point three through the end of it this evening. The first two points of this chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith of Good Works taught us that good works are only such as God has commanded in his word, and no amount of blind zeal on man's part can substitute for obedience to the revealed law and will of God in Scripture. From the beginning, men have invented all sorts of ways to be artificially holy by living in monasteries, by not marrying, by eating bland food, by harsh treatment of their bodies, by depriving themselves of any and all pleasures of life relating to food, music, or recreation. Paul dealt with this very tendency in the church at Colossae. Remember Paul's striking, God-breathed words to the church at Colossae in Colossians 2:20. He says to them, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" And here he's talking about man-made regulations. We want to subject ourselves to God's regulations in Scripture, but he's saying to them, "Why are you guys acting like man's laws have any rule over you?" He says, "Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." And he's saying to them, why are you doing that? You died to the basic principles of the world. Don't do that. And then he says to them, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's a passage of Scripture that many in the early church and many even at the time of the Reformation and down to today would do well to listen to. When men invent religions and invent codes of righteousness, they only have the appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Good works and what counts as a good work are only what God says are good works in Scripture. And Paul summarized it so well, just one verse, 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Self-giving agape. That love, this is the very kind of love with which God loved his lost and sinful people. He loved them so much that he gave. He gave his only son so that everyone believing in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Self-denying and self-sacrificial agape love is the goal of Christian holiness. And so if that's not what is at the heart of your actions, is self-giving love for the sake of other human beings, then it's not God's command. When the people around us are more important to us than we are, and their needs are more important to us than our own, we're on the right track. The purpose of the commandment is love, agape, from a pure heart. And that is the greatest of all challenges. That is a lot harder than living in a monastery. That is a lot harder than dwelling in the desert by yourself. It's a lot harder to love people. Always remember that. When men invent religions and invent codes of righteousness, they're always easy. They're always easy to do. But God calls us to love, which is the hardest thing of all. Love from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart. You understand? That's why we need a Savior. Because that's what God asks of us. Love from a pure heart, and we don't do that. Our hearts are divided between the remaining sin in them and our newborn love for God and truth and righteousness. But biblical love for God and neighbor is our command, and that's our goal as followers of Christ. We also learned that good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of true faith. And they are not in any way the cause of our salvation or our justification or getting into heaven or whatever word you want to use. Good works are the means by which we manifest our thankfulness to God, strengthen our assurance, edify our brethren, adorn our profession of the gospel, shut the mouths of our opponents, glorify God, etc. They are not what gets us into heaven in any way, shape, or form. And this evening, we press on this wonderful chapter 16. I want to tell you, chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession is one of the most important things that we need to know as Christians. We need to understand what good works are and how they function in the Christian life. Because not understanding this is the root and tap of so many different heresies and so many different errors. So look at point number 3 there in your copy of the Confession there on page 857 of the Red Trinity Hymnal. Point number 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, one of the most commonly misused and misinterpreted passages of Scripture among purveyors of a false gospel of works righteousness is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Where does the fear and trembling come from in verse 12? Does it come from uncertainty that we may or may not have worked out our salvation enough or done enough good works to get ourselves into heaven? You see, verse 13 tells us where the fear and trembling comes from. We fear and tremble, why? Because it is the triune God of heaven and earth who has taken up residence within us in a saving way. And it is only because of his work and his presence that we are able to do good works. I hope Jesus' words about all of us will ring in our ears and animate our hearts into thankful gratitude. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. They're speaking of the abilities of a bad tree and a good tree. Before we were saved, before we were effectually called by the grace of God, we were bad trees. What were we not able to do before that? Bear good fruit. Prior to the sovereign and almighty work of God's effectual gracious power and making us alive in Christ, we were all bad trees. And as bad trees, we were not able to bear good fruit. And Paul is clear on this as well. He says in Romans 8:8, so then those who are in the flesh, that is those who are in an unconverted state, are not able to please God. They cannot please God. If you love the people around you and you love your family and love your church and seek to pursue true biblical righteousness and holiness and see those wonderful fruits and evidences of God's work in yourself, please know and always remember something. Your ability to do good works is not at all of yourself, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. God makes us good because He loves us. We who were once set in ourselves on serving sin and being His willing servant have been miraculously and gloriously set free from that life of grim slavery and servitude. And I want to tell you and encourage you, if you have been encouraged by the progress that you've made in the direction of real holiness and can see the footprints of God's grace in your life, remember that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Jesus made this point even more vivid with one of the most memorable of illustrations. In John 15, He said to His disciples on the night before He was crucified, "I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing," He says. Now look at the rest of point number three there in the confession. "Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent." Okay, that is such an important phrase. What did we just learn? Our ability to do good works is wholly from Christ, is not at all from ourselves. "Yet they are not thereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them." Now, hearing the teaching of God's word regarding the fact that our ability to do good works is entirely and completely due to the presence of the Holy Spirit working in us toward that end, that might cause some people to think, okay, well, since I have no ability to do good works, I'll just sit around and wait until the Holy Spirit gives me a special prompting to do something. And if He doesn't prompt me, oh well, then I don't need to do anything since I can't do anything anyway. And the Scriptures are clear in teaching that our goodness comes about because of God. However, the Scripture also exhorts us in the passage we just read to strive against sin and to strive to stir up all those gifts within ourselves as well. We have a duty to be diligent in pursuing holiness and pursuing good works. Let me read that passage again in 2 Peter 1:5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, despite the fact that it's God alone who makes us able to do good works. It's God who sanctifies us. God who gives us the hunger and the thirst for holiness. Nevertheless, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In our pursuit of Christ, in our pursuit of knowledge, in the pursuit of self-control, in the pursuit of godliness, brotherly kindness, we are called by God to give all diligence to those things. We are to be aggressive in cutting off sin from our lives, in cutting off the temptations, in being rid of the things that we know are a problem for us. And that term is translated diligence in that passage is very vivid and clear, and it has a very lengthy entry in the lexicons. It says the term diligence means this: an earnest commitment in discharge of an obligation or experience of a relationship, eagerness, earnestness, diligence, willingness, and zeal. We are to give all of that to the pursuit of holiness and to stirring up a hunger and a thirst in ourselves, working with the Spirit of God and His means. There is nothing we can do or should even think we're doing in our justification. Justification is accomplished entirely outside of us by a legal transaction effected by faith alone in Christ alone. Not only can we do nothing to achieve justification, it is a very serious heresy to believe that anything we're doing is adding to or effecting justification or is the basis upon which we get into heaven. In fact, the Scripture says that working for justification nullifies and destroys the grace of God entirely. Justification is by faith alone, apart from works, so that justification and our salvation would be according to the grace of God. You see, if we get into heaven on the basis of anything in addition to Christ or alongside of Christ, we're not saved by grace. It's Christ alone, and that's why it's faith alone, so that our salvation will be a gracious thing. Anything other than that is not grace at all. Our sanctification, however, and our pursuit of godliness in ourselves is something everyone must roll up their sleeves and take the steps to pursue. You got to get your hands dirty in the war against sin. You've got to identify, what are the things in my life that I need to get rid of? What are the things I need to stop doing? What are things that need to be cut off and pluck out? Jesus taught us that. Be aggressive. Inconvenience yourself. Whatever it takes, be rid of it. Cut it off. Pluck it out. If there are things in our lives that cause us to stumble, we've got to be rid of them. We've got to do so aggressively. Whatever causes the sin, no matter what it is, cut it off, pluck it out, cast it from you. Remember Jesus' memorable and vivid words, it's better to enter into life maimed than for your whole body to go to hell. Look at point number four there in the confession. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much, which in the duty they are bound to do. You hear what that's saying? Those who attain to the highest levels of holiness that are possible for sinners in this life are still falling way short of God's standard, are so far from satisfying the demands of God's law, but we are always falling short, no matter how much progress we make. Now, this paragraph is a direct rejection of the Roman Catholic concept of supererogation. Now, I looked up the entry for works of supererogation in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, and it defines this. Works of supererogation, which means working above and beyond what God requires, says this. Voluntary works over and above what God commands. Supererogate means to pay out more than is necessary. In Roman Catholic ecclesiastical matters, supererogatio means doing more than God requires. The concept is based upon a distinction between works which are necessary and those which are voluntary. In doing the latter, such as accepting vows of poverty, celibacy, and obedience, which are exactly what Paul is condemning in Colossians 2:20, vows of poverty, celibacy, and obedience, we can do more than God requires. Such works of supererogation are meritorious and can avail for the benefit of others. Hence the so-called treasury of merit and the possibility of indulgences. End quote. You see, in the Roman Catholic religion, with the grace that is infused into your soul through sacraments, people can become so holy that they actually do more than God's law requires. And then their excess merits are transferred into a pool of merit called the treasury of merit. And then you can actually buy with money the excess merits of Christ, Mary, and saints and have them transferred to your own account or to the account of your deceased loved ones in purgatory. Now, obviously, such teaching is anti-scriptural at its core. Even the holiest Christian people on earth can never satisfy the demands of God's law by their works, let alone go above and beyond what the law requires. In fact, no matter what good we are able to do, it will always fall short of the standard of God's perfect holiness. But that's what makes the good news so encouraging and wonderful to us. A man stood in our place and lived a life of perfect motives, perfect love to God and neighbor. And that righteousness is credited into our legal account before God, and all is well between our souls and God because of Christ. This Roman Catholic concept of supererogation is not just unbiblical, it destroys the gospel at its very heart. If man were capable of achieving righteousness by his law keeping, or if man could actually do more than the law of God requires, why did Jesus come into the world in the first place? Isn't that Paul's whole argument in Galatians? If righteousness could be achieved by our works, by our law-keeping, then Christ died in vain. It's because we can't do that that we needed him to come into the world and do everything he did. We wouldn't need grace at all if we could do it ourselves. We might need a therapist or a coach or a cheerleader, but not a substitutionary savior, which is what God provided us. Now notice in the next point, point number five, how much the framers of our confession work to stay loyal to Scripture and the biblical gospel of a free justification by faith alone and not by works in any way at all. Listen to what they say in point number five here. Listen carefully. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. Isn't that a wonderful sentence or sentence fragment? Everything's a sentence fragment in the confession. It says we cannot do that. You know, when you're a good theologian, if you're a good teacher, you also do lots of denials. After you present the truth, you also say, now, here's what I'm not saying. Nor this, nor that. You anticipate, how might people distort what I'm saying here? Saying that, okay, we can't do good works of ourselves, and we need to be diligent in pursuing them, but you need to understand, you can't satisfy the demands of God by doing that. We can't merit anything from God by our works. Now look at the rest of the point there. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. If only people got that. I mean, that would do away with so much false teaching today. It really would. I love this particular point of the confession. The biblical gospel does not allow for the intrusion of works into the equation of the grounds of our pardon of sin, the grounds of our eternal life, or the basis upon which we enter heaven when we die. And this section even includes a direct quotation from one of Jesus' parables, Luke 17:7. Listen. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was only our duty to do. This point ends by saying in the confession that good works are done by us. Because we're doing them, they're defiled. So unless you figure out a way to do good works without yourself being involved in them, they can't merit anything from God. Because we're the ones doing them, they are mixed and defiled with so much weakness that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. And this, dear congregation, this is such an important point for our instruction. This is the biblical proof, for example, the biblical truth that John Piper and his ilk have so badly missed. The fruits of my faith in the form of the works I do cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. And to speak of being saved in final salvation by them is folly. We are not saved by the fruits of our faith because our sinfulness will always be there, tainting that fruit. Psalm 143, verse 2. This is the psalm writer. The saved psalm writer says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Job said in Job 9, 2 and 3, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. The severity of God's holiness and judgment are too great, too unapproachable, and too terrible. Remember how our confession, in its section on the doctrine of God, describes him as most terrible in his judgments. The simple fact is, anyone who contemplates death and judgment before the holy, holy, holy triune God, thinking that in that judgment they're going to be saved by or to any degree by the fruits of their faith, is, as Jonathan Edwards liked to say, miserably deluded. And then the confession wraps up the section with a very encouraging truth. Look at point six. Notwithstanding the fact that our works can't do anything in terms of satisfying God, meriting pardon for sin, eternal life, getting into heaven, it can't do any of that stuff. Listen, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. You see how they keep coming back to that? These guys really worked hard to make sure people didn't understand this. Isn't it amazing? We keep having the same errors creeping up over and over and over again. If everyone would just adopt the Westminster Confession, we'd all be good, wouldn't we? Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. And they say it again, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Okay, no misunderstanding what these guys are saying. Why are they emphasizing this the way they do? Because the Bible does. Over and over and over, every conceivable way, this is emphasized in Scripture. That's why they're saying it the way they are. Now, there's an absolutely critical distinction in Scripture that we've got to understand that they're bringing out here. The distinction between our persons and our works. Very critical distinction theologically for us to understand. Our persons are accounted and accepted as righteous on the legal grounds of the imputation of Christ's cross work and righteousness to our legal account before God once for all in our justification. But our good works will be accepted in God's sight not because they're inherently righteous, nor because they satisfy the demands of God's law in and of themselves, but rather, listen, rather because they go up to God the Father associated with the fragrant aroma of the blood and righteousness of Christ. Because of this, God is so loving, so gracious, and so kind as a father to his children that he not only accepts and accounts our persons as righteous in his sight by faith alone in Christ alone, he even promises to reward the good works that we do, even though they're accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That's how good he is. That's how wonderful he is to us. He'll even reward that. But that reward's not justification. That reward is not getting into heaven. That's provided by the work of our Savior. This is simply icing on the cake. God promises to reward that which is sincere, although it's accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Now, when it comes to the satisfaction of God's law, satisfying its demands, the prophet Isaiah gave the very memorable illustration. Most of you can quote it from memory. But I want you to focus on something and remember, this isn't a description of human sinfulness. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We kind of think of that, yeah, that's a good description of sin. That's not a description of sin. What is it? A description of what? Righteousness. Me on my best day. Me doing the noblest, most self-sacrificial things. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It's not a description of sin, it's a description of our goodness. In the sight of God, my goodness is very, very gross and ought never to be relied on or trusted in to gain me eternal life or merit or pardon or anything. And that's why we need the blood and righteousness of Christ for that grand purpose. But because I'm in union with Christ and those good works, as stained with sin as they are, go up to him associated with Jesus, God will reward them in some way. But that reward's not getting into heaven. It's not salvation. It's not justification. It's not getting into heaven or past the final judgment. It is simply a reward that God promises us. G.I. Williamson said this, "The marvel is not that the good works of believers are so great, but rather that they are accepted and rewarded at all." If even our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, if even our best works are defiled and mixed with much weakness and imperfection, how is it that they're even called good works at all? The answer is that believers have union with Christ. And just as the person of believers is accepted by God because of their union with Christ, though they are sinners and imperfect, so it is with their works. We must do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, in his mediation. Now look at the final point, number 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Unbelievers cannot please God in any way by anything they do. Even notorious criminals will at times be nice to people, kind to friends or family, But make no mistake about it, according to God's revelation in Scripture, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Such niceness or kindness is not in any way pleasing to God. And yet, if that same notorious criminal failed to be nice and failed to be kind in those instances, that would make him all the more guilty before God. Always remember the biblical doctrine of original sin and the total depravity of man. We are guilty of Adam's first sin. We lack original righteousness, and our whole nature is corrupt. And out of that corrupt nature proceed all of our actual transgressions against God's law. The only good that fallen sinners can do that is in any way pleasing to God is that which is produced only by the work of God's Spirit in their lives. Okay, so this biblical category of good works is indeed a very important one. This chapter of our confession is vitally important. And we've seen that what counts as a good work is only what God says is a good work in Scripture. We've seen the benefit of good works in that they evidence our faith, they edify our brethren, they express gratitude to God for His grace, they shut the mouths of Christ's enemies, and glorify God. Our ability to do good works does not originate in us. We cannot do what God's law requires, let alone do more than God requires and super arrogate and go above and beyond it. We can't by our best works merit pardon of sin, justification, eternal life, or an entrance into heaven. And yet, our good works, because they flow from our union with Christ, are accepted in God's sight and are rewarded by Him. That reward is not justification, it is not salvation, and it's not eternal life. However, failure to understand that point is fatal to the gospel and to our souls. The Scriptures teach that God will reward us for the good that we do, and we should be encouraged by that. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name. You see, God gave us these kinds of passages and these kinds of promises as a motivation to do good works. Not to destroy the gospel by misunderstanding all of them, thinking this is how you get to heaven. It's how you express gratitude to God. He's not unjust to forget the sacrifices you've made, the way that you've loved people in a self-giving way. It says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In verse 23 of Matthew 25, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And the works of unbelievers, we've learned, are not in any way pleasing to God because they don't proceed from a heart that is purified by faith in Jesus Christ, and they are always done with wrong motives. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So in the light of these glorious truths, let us keep our hope fixed upon Christ alone for entering into heaven. And let us give all diligence to the pursuit of righteousness and good works insofar as the grace of God and our own human frailty will allow this side of glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the clear and simple biblical teaching on good works. Help us to take these truths into our hearts, to never be moved away from them, to always have our confidence and our hope of entering heaven resting on Jesus alone, from the first moment we're effectually called to the last moment we draw our final breath. But help us to be diligent, as the passage in 2 Peter 1:5 to 10 commands us, be diligent to add all those things, to do as our Lord commanded, to be aggressive, to cut off and pluck out, but to never trust in those good works as meriting pardon of sin, eternal life, or any of those wonderful graces by which we enter into heavenly glory. Lord, be with us as we go our separate ways. Please keep us safe and gather us here together next Lord's Day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.